Take your copy now of the scriptures. Turn to the New Testament. Our New Testament reading will be our sermon text from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, reading verses 21 to 34. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Now before we hear from the Lord, let's pray and ask his blessing upon the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of that word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you've enabled us to praise you and to give ourselves to you. We pray now as we seek your face and your word and seek to listen to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us afresh, that we might not merely come as those who are tasting, but as children who are hungry and long to feed upon every word that you give to us. We pray, Lord, for grace, that we may sit under your word, that we may listen to your voice, and that it would break through our callous hearts, and by your gracious love and your passion, transform us. We pray, Heavenly Father, into the likeness of Jesus, our Savior. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, by your word now and through your Spirit, do us good as we come to you for counsel and for your presence. We pray, Lord, minister to us according to the wide variety indeed of our needs, but bring every one of us, we pray, to see that you have provided all that we need in Jesus Christ, and that we may come to him and find our all in him. We pray this, dear Lord, for his glory and for our good, and we pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people together said, Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Please give now your full attention. This is the word of God. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out its branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the Lord indeed add his blessing upon his word as it is preached. You may be seated. Well, as we come now to this text, it's a large text. I wanted to give a macro kind of view of the flow of this, and we'll return again to look at its individual parts. But one of the things that we are prompted to ask that comes naturally in regards to this text, but broadly, is how are we to view the church in the world, right? How are we to view the church? When we think about Christ's church and what is to come and develop as God unfolds his story in history, what is and what will be her state, her trouble, her difficulty? if you will. What will Christ's church look like in the future? What is to come of the church? What is to be expected about regards to Christ's church? Well, many popular teachers, in a popular theology, a popular way of looking at Scripture, one in particular, bring a message that says, in regards to these questions, that Christ's church should expect continually to diminish and to shrink and to decrease. This teaching says that in what they call the last days, things will become worse and worse. And when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? This view says that we should expect Christ's kingdom to continue to be diminishing. It is and will be less and less successful as wickedness takes over the globe until finally Christ comes and rescues the church from this devastating existence in this present age. A lot of times we look around and we see the immorality and the decay of our own society. We see the severe problems all around us with our economy, with our leaders. And we look at all this and we say, see all of these signs? Look at all of this. They reveal to us that we're going to be growing and coming closer and closer to the end of times. Right? This is the sentiment that's given. Because why? Because as our morality corrodes and as our culture and our economy is polluted and devastated more and more, and as our politicians continue to prove their wickedness and their fecklessness and their corruption more and more and more, it's all screaming to us that it's all getting worse and worse. And therefore, we are told, based on this predicament of God's people in this age, at this time, Christ is about to return. But if you sit back and think about this for a moment, really think about it, you see that this teaching isn't really that spiritual at all. It is not upward and outward looking at all. These kinds of teaching end up really, when we think about being super myopic and self-focused, they become what is really the worst kind of narcissism, right? As if now these problems and decay are happening to us, and this clearly shows that they are, that the end of the world is at hand. But what's wrong with that? Not only historically, but currently, our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering, and they have suffered for many years. They've been oppressed by tyrants and dictators. They've endured poverty at all kinds of levels. But the view comes that says, oh, but now that it's burning down in our lives, in our culture, it's very clear that now we can see what the Bible means. Now that it's happening to us, it must be the end times. Well, part of this error is the error of historical ignorance, or worse, historical denial. It's a very self-focused way of looking at Scripture. This idea that the church, that the faith, that understanding of Scripture, it all just began when I became a Christian, or when my country was born. Right? It's an arrogant way of looking. It's truly kind of a self-absorbed way of reading God's Word. And sadly, behind all of this is the belief that Christ's coming does not guarantee victory or success of Christ's church. This is part and parcel. This is foundational to this teaching. That Christ's coming does not guarantee the success of his own church. It actually guarantees the opposite, we are told. That because suffering comes to the church, diminishment or tearing apart of the church will come, and it will fundamentally characterize her existence in this world. And that's not entirely unreasonable, right, when we think about it, in a reflexive, physical, kind of earthy way. As you look around at our culture and the church in the world, we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, maybe this is the future of the church. Things are pretty bad. The state of broadly the church could be seen as pretty bad. Maybe we should be expecting this diminishment. This lack of effectiveness, this lack of success. Now, even when we look at this kind of teaching, which I'm saying is completely inconsistent with Scripture, nevertheless, it rightly teaches that in the end, ultimately, Christ is victorious. And for that, we can be thankful of that affirmation. That teaching, that's a good and true teaching. And I'm only bringing this up because of It's an obligation of the church and of her ministers to refute errors. And this is a dominant way that many people view the church and the history of the church, which is what we're looking at, which is core to what Mark is doing here when Christ unfolds what the kingdom is, right? And so we're to proclaim the truth and to refute error. And many people have been exposed to this kind of teaching, and I'm asked about it quite often. It's a dominant view of Western Christianity in the epoch in which we are living currently. And even with the affirmation of this teaching, that in the end, Jesus is the victor, right? He is successful, victorious. The question really is, what's the manner of that victory? What's the manner of that success? What does it look like? And what should we be hoping for as the body of Christ, as the church on earth? How does the Bible tell us to view the outcome of Christ's body, of Christ's church? How should we feel? How should we have assurance regarding both the church and the means that God has given us to fight in this present age? What hope should we have regarding Christ's kingdom as we face the future? What would it mean for the kingdom of God if, for instance, the global economy imploded, or if cultural morality continues to deteriorate, right, and go the way of Moloch, child sacrifice, or the way of Sodom, worship of perversity? Are these all signs that Christ's kingdom is inevitable? It's inevitable that it will demise in the world? And we're simply just to buckle up and to hold on until glory, when all will be at the last day better, right? Is that what we're told from Scripture? Is that the view of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the view, or does the Bible present a different picture? A different picture about what our general outlook should be concerning Christ's kingdom. These are what we want to discover from this passage, beginning this morning and in the next number of times that we meet. What perspective does the Bible give us concerning Christ's kingdom, regarding its outcome and its operation? Will it be victorious and successful? And what will be the means of that outcome? The passage before us today, not before us, but before, like prior to this one that we looked at last week, dealt with parables, right? The what and the why of the parables, right? For believers, for those of faith who receive it, the parables are revelatory. They reveal the secrets of the kingdom. But for the unbelieving and the faithless, they conceal and they harden the already present unbelief and unfaithfulness. And our passage for today opens up with this parable about that which is hidden is meant to be revealed, right? Revelation. And that which, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And we learned in the past few weeks that this dealt with a lot about what Christ has already said, right? He's making his case again, if you will. And you see there in verse 23 of our passage this morning, verse 23, you see the core of this where he says, if anyone has ears to hear, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, right? He's already said that these parables come to us and they are always effective. They always work. They always produce what is desired of them, what is intended for them to produce. And they have these two different, there's this twofold function, this effect that they have. They will either reveal secrets, the secrets of the kingdom and its nature to those who believe and who have faith, or they will more and more hide the nature of that kingdom from those who disbelieve. And this opening declaration by Christ serves to repeat that point, the opening declaration this morning, that light doesn't come into a room to be covered or to be concealed, put under a bed. He says that the very nature of light is that it ultimately will be made apparent, will be manifest. Right? Light comes to what? To give light. And so he says, my ministry, though now hidden, will not always remain hidden. It will be revealed. And indeed it is being revealed. And we see the apostles, after the resurrection, what do we see? They take the message and no longer speak in parables. Rather, much more clearly they speak with the message of the gospel. And ultimately, that message is revealed to us in the Word of God, as we see the future of Christ's kingdom And finally, it will be revealed to us in its full glory when the Lord returns. Christ is saying what's hidden now won't always be hidden. The ministry of the parables won't always be the ministry of the church, right? Instead, the church will speak more plainly and more clearly and more directly. And this is indeed what we see in the preaching of the apostles and then with the written epistles, for instance. It's important that we understand this, this reality, these two things, right? It's very briefly, we have to answer the question, are these two different things that come to the church, right? The preaching and the written, the preaching oral or in letter, written down? And the answer is no, they're not two things that come to the church. They are one thing that comes in two ways, right? The Lord God preserved his word, his instruction to the church. And once the apostles had died and passed from the earth, that same teaching of theirs, not a different one, not an ongoing one, that same teaching, which was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to and through them, was written down. It was inscripturated to preserve his glory, to optimize his glory, to protect the church for our instruction down through the ages. And that's an awesome thing when we think about it, right? The Lord's care of his word for his people, for the church. It's amazing. It's truly awesome that God, the Lord Almighty, loved his church so much that he made sure that his word to them and to us was preserved down through the ages, right? That's a glorious thing. And I would encourage you to revel in that glory and that wonderful reality and truth of our God, our loving and caring God. And that teaching that was preserved and handed down throughout the church, throughout the history, that teaching, your Bible, is the true apostolic succession. Your scripture. You want apostolic succession? Here it is. It's in the scripture, the pages of scripture. Not two different things coming to the church, but one thing, one uniform truth granted to the church as God's gift for his glory and for her good, come to the church in two different ways. Right? Originally in the preaching of the apostles, and then later in the written, scripturated word. And that's amazing, and that's precious. And it's something that we should have clear in our minds and give thanks to God for. But back to our text, we see that Jesus, he's also giving this warning that the measure with which you use will be measured back. And that has to do with how one hears these things and how one responds to them in the present time. Right? Christ, as he speaks to Israel, he says, if you who are hearing my parables disbelieve them, if you'll refuse to hear them, that in the day that I return, even what you have will be taken from you. But those who have faith, those who hear these things and try to understand and trust and believe them in what I say, even what they have will be seem like nothing when they receive the reward at the king's coming. That's the distinction. That's the difference. And so he's reminding them of the importance of these parables and this twofold function that we see, either to condemn those who refuse to believe or to enlighten those who have faith into further secrets of the kingdom. As I said, next time we meet, we're going to unfold this more and what Scripture is telling about the kingdom and about the manner of the movement of that kingdom regarding its outcome and its operation, which in short is what it is this, that the outcome is massive. It is gloriously successful. That it moves from micro to mighty. And the operation is what? The operation is slow and it is sure. Yes, without fail. And it takes time. All the time that the Lord decreed it to take. No more, no less. We'll look at this more next time. But as I prepared and meditated upon this text in preparation these past weeks, I wanted to remind us, I felt it was important about what Scripture says, because it's dealt with here about secrets and mystery. Mystery in Scripture. As you know, mystery in Scriptures aren't something that's hidden, but it's something that was hidden, revealed. That which was concealed is now revealed. We can go to a number of texts to address this, to be sure, but I wanted to look at Ephesians 3 to clarify, to learn something of what Paul is telling us here, what the Spirit is telling us through Paul in regard to mystery, the mystery and the promises that we see. And Ephesians 3 says this, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ's sake, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises, of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Right? And there it is, the mystery revealed. The mystery is that which was hidden is now revealed, Paul tells us. Right? Paul interrupts himself as he's unfolding this discourse to the Ephesians. He interrupts himself to say more about the Jew-Gentile being brought in together into one church. Remember, in chapter 2, he's just talked about how there are no longer those who are far away and the near, right? The near ones and the far away ones are now one new people, Christian. And he says about this Gentile-Jew being together into one church. They are, and Paul likes to do this in his writing, This suffix co, right? It's a he says they're co-heirs, they're citizens, co-citizens, citizens together, fitted together, built together. And the revelation of the mystery, which the sons of men in other generations did not know, has now been revealed, he says, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Remember that he has said previously that the mystery is that Gentiles are co-heirs, co-members of the same body, co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, in verse 6. But what is the promise that he's referring to? What is the promise, right? The promise, right? With the definite article, the promise. It's spoken of throughout Scripture. And in order to understand the plot of the story, right, we think back in broad strokes briefly. Who is the main character in Genesis? Have you thought about this? To whom is given more attention in more writing space than anyone else? More space is devoted to Abraham than anyone else, right? The promise is given to him, and that promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's the foundation of the rest of Scripture, right? We talk about these twin engines that drive history, that drive the history of Revelation, redemptive history. Those two covenants, covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And Abraham, of course, is the establishment, the ratification of the covenant of grace. It's foundational. And so when Paul says, when he says that, he's alluding to this very thing, when he says that co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that the Gentiles are now co-partakers, fellow partakers of the promise. Right? And so the Bible, many people find confusing, right? Many people. But it's really not that complicated. It's a very long book, to be sure. Different genres, right? History, poetry, prophecy, wisdom, and on and on. But all of it speaks ultimately of that one thing, and that's the promise. This is the thread that we pull throughout Scripture from beginning to end. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Right, it speaks of Jesus Christ, who makes that possible, who embodies that. That's why the Bible, that's what it's about from Genesis to Revelation. And here Paul in Ephesians 3 is writing to the Ephesians, and he's telling them what? Who they are, and he's showing them their new identity in Christ. They're no longer Jews, and they're no longer Gentiles. They're not Gentiles made Jews. They're not Jews made to Gentiles. They're one new person in Christ Jesus. The mystery is that the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that's really not that big of a deal for us in Indiana in 2024. But if we read most of our scripture, most of the Bible, it's not about the Gentiles. Right? Their part in God's plan was not clear for them. This was radically misunderstood and missed by many, and is today by many, particularly the Jews. It shouldn't have been, right? Why? Because what was one of the promises to Abraham? It was land, and it was seed, right? Offspring, and it was strangers coming in. The nations would be blessed through Abraham. It shouldn't have been confusing to them and missed, but it was. But it's the very thing, why Paul is arrested for, right? As we look at Paul's journey through the pages of Scripture in history, he's preaching that the Gentiles are heirs with the Jews. Gentiles are sons and daughters of Abraham. This is scandalous. The Bible's about Israel, but Israel is only for a period. God had greater and fuller plans for his creation, for his people. That was a mystery. That, like we said, we see glimpses of, right? In Genesis, as I said, in Genesis 12, right? The nations will be blessed by you. In Genesis 22, after Isaac is spared, remember, up on the mountain, and he says, where's the sacrifice? And the father's like, well, you are. But he's spared, and it says this in Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, by the way, you see the tie-in to Jesus Christ in John 1 is referred to, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of its enemies, of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Right? And so we remember along with this John 10, where Jesus himself says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Regarding Jews and Gentiles, one flock, one shepherd. Again, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal for us, but would have been radical in Paul's day. Radical. People were homicidal because of this message. Fellow heirs, totally offensive. And why? Because God's chosen people were what? Well, who? They were the Jews. That was God's plan. Paul revealed the mystery that something greater is going on. Not that the Gentiles would become Jews again by keeping the law, but they would worship Yahweh by being reconciled to him through the Messiah who'd live and die for them. That's important, right? Why is this important? How does this help us from losing heart in the world? In a world with all of these problems that we see. God has sent the gospel out into the world. And here we are in 2024 in Fort Wayne by his grace and providence. And we are calling on the name of Yahweh, of the Lord, even as Paul wrote about. Right, that's our identity. We are in Christ. Colossians 3 says we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Is that true of you? That's the mystery that is revealed. And it's a glorious thing that God's promise, his plan has gone out into the world. Not isolated to one family, to one nation. And we have heard that promise, received that promise by faith. And you can be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that the God who saved you and sealed you for glory is the God who is sovereign and has accomplished his plan and revealed it even to us. And for that, we can praise our Lord, right? Praise him, praise God. We can know and trust and believe this truth that our Father is working out his perfect plan in each of our lives, in each part of our lives. He is sovereign. We are not. One of my professors would say often, God is God and you are not. A simple statement, sure enough, but it's profound and true, and we forget this so often. He is all-knowing, we are not. And you who belong to him, who've been called according to his purpose, called by him, you have the promise that he works all things for your good. As hard as that is for us in an earthly way to understand and trust. And sometimes he shows us, but in the dark nights of our lives, that which we'd never see in the day. And throughout all of our lives and our tears and our fears and our pains and our suffering, he calls us what? Not to lose heart. Not to lose heart, but to lay hold and lay claim to that promise, knowing his character, that he is good and that he is sovereign and that he is holy and that he is pure and he's made a way. We are called not to lose heart, but to flee to him in boldness and confidence, time after time after time, in heartbreak and pain after heartbreak and pain and suffering, we flee to him in boldness and confidence, trusting in him. So let us do so now. In our sorrow and our joy, let us again and again return to that ever faithful, ever full, ever fresh fountain of love and care of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us return and rest in our Savior, the accomplisher of that perfect plan. And let us return from our overwhelming circumstances as we so often perceive them, overwhelming, and the pain, and rest here in Christ, rest in Jesus, our Savior. For it is Jesus where your strength is found and where it alone is found. And you know that without and apart from this Christ, there is no rest, there is no love, there is no strength, there is no consolation, there is no meaning. And so do you trust him? Do you trust him? Even now, even this morning, do you know him? Is he yours for all of life, and are you his? I pray that you do, and that if you do, that you would trust and flee to him again and again and again in bold confidence and in glorious praise for all of your life as you live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so in awe at your working in the world and your love towards us. Your purposes amaze us. We don't deserve to know, Lord, things that the saints of old didn't know. We don't deserve to know things that Moses didn't know. We don't deserve to be the instrument by which you're going to display your wisdom to the assembled rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. But Lord, that's what you say in your word. And so we believe you, Lord. We believe you, Lord. Help our unbelief and take our lives, oh God, for Christ's sake. We do praise you that you fed us again this morning by your word and that you will feed us through the Spirit by your sacrament. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our worship, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, even this church, this small outpost of a colony of the kingdom of heaven, and Lord, that you would indeed console those who are hurting, provide for those who are in need. You know each one. You know each hurt. You know each issue, Lord. We pray that you would indeed be with us, give us strength, give us healing in body, in relationship. But Lord, we pray whatever your will for our lives, that you have, that we would recognize and acknowledge that you are good, that you are holy, and that you know what is best for us. And Lord, we know your character. We know that you are indeed the God of the resurrection of the dead, and that you will indeed make one day you will make us whole, without tear, without pain, in body, in spirit, in all of our relationships. Lord, it is beyond our ability to understand. And so we pray, bless this church. Lord, continue to sustain us, to continue to uphold us in the bonds of unity and brotherhood. Lord, and we pray that your love would continue to be shown by and to each one of us as we seek the face of our Savior Jesus, as we learn to love and to live according to your way, because we love you, because all that's been done for us in saving us from our sure and just punishment, plucking us from the fire, giving us hearts that beat for Christ. Be with us, Lord, we pray. We are overwhelmed by your love. We do love you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.